Help us today. We want to have worshipful ears. As we have sang, Lord, as we've brought the tithe and the offering, as we're honoring you with first fruits in terms of our energy and time, Lord, help us also to have this listening ear which is inclined towards you. May we not despise your word of grace today, but may it be a living word. And Lord, may it challenge us and encourage us. Have your way with your people. Tend to your flock. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Can anybody use a good washing of the water of the word today? I'm always open for that. Okay, well, want to wish you all Happy New Year. As today, of course, at sunset, is a new year. Who can tell me, by the way, what new year I speak of? Yes, the Jewish New Year. And the name of that holiday, does anybody know? Excellent. Rosh Hashanah. At sundown, Rosh Hashanah begins, the Jewish New Year. And, of course, the Jewish holidays are rich with meaning and have a whole lot of application for Christians and also for God's big plan over human history. If you track the festivals or the holidays as God gave them, of course, the religious New Year of the Jewish calendar starts with Passover. That's when the people were delivered from death and eventually made an exodus from Egypt. And then there's the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, First Fruits, follows the agricultural cycle. And then coming to the end of the agricultural cycle in the fall region, what we would know is like September and October, there's a 40-day season of repentance. On the 30th day is Rosh Hashanah at sundown, and that is basically the new year in the civic calendar for the Jews. And then 10 days later, does anybody know what special event or Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? All rich with meaning. And finally, the holiday schedule ends with the Feast of Booths or the Ingathering, which of course, speaks volumes to us as Christians. Now, let me just describe Rosh Hashanah a little bit more specifically, and this will segue into the message. Rosh Hashanah, the word Rosh means head, and Shana means year. So it's the head of the year, and also the Jews understand it to be the birthday of the year. Hence the title of the message today, The World's Birthday. In other words, it was during this day or season. A day is not always 24 hours, but during that Rosh Hashanah, that season, that God made the world and the heavens and the earth and all that is. Rosh Hashanah also is a day of awakening with trumpet blasts. As the people are to repent during that 40-day season and Rosh Hashanah comes on the 30th day, trumpet blasts go forth and to awaken the people who are slumbering wildly and we didn't even talk about these things. The awakening. Awake you who slumber. Rise from the dead and Christ will give you light. And not only that, but it speaks of another trumpet. Rosh Hashanah also is a day of judgment. And so from the Jewish perspective, it's a day when God would sort things out. It's a day when God judges the heart. He examines the heart and wakes up a person or can even judge a people. Finally, Rosh Hashanah is a day of coronation of the king. And so it is thought that even though kings might begin their reign on a different day of the calendar, that Rosh Hashanah was the official day when a new king was coronated. Now, if you've been in the faith for any season of time, you've got like, you know, bells going off like crazy. Like, wow, doesn't that kind of correspond with something special that's coming in the future? Doesn't all that talk about Rosh Hashanah and the head of a year, like a new season, a new birthing, the day of awakening with a trumpet blast, day of judgment, day of coronation of a king, Can anybody tell me what that whole day parallels from Christian perspective? The coming of Jesus Christ, the day of what could truly said the world's birthday. Happy birthday to the world, the greatest gift humanity will ever receive, when Jesus returns and begins to make all things new. Now, this was the early perspective in the church. Peter trumpeted this out, pun intended, in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Here in our lead verse, he said that God may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. What a rich sentiment. How crystal clear was the Apostle Peter's perspective, was his worldview, if you will. The way he saw things, heaven has now received Jesus. Jesus is fully enmeshed into the heavenlies. For a season, there was an earthly-heavenly combination. But heaven has received Christ until the time. Look at what he says here. The time for restoring. Somebody say restoring. Very special concept. Restoring, renewal. Restoring all the things about which God has spoke. Now, in this sense, Jesus will be the ultimate birthday gift to the world. And you ever have a birthday and you get a gift and you go, wow, that's just what I needed. How did you know? I mean, there are people out there that are skilled in buying gifts. My wife is pretty skilled in buying gifts. She buys something that actually suits a need, and she discerns those things. I'm terrible at buying gifts. Terrible at buying gifts. I rely on other people's talents and abilities. But just what I needed. Well, this is what the world basically is crying out for and doesn't even know it. Even the earth itself, the planetary body, according to the New Testament, is groaning for the return of Jesus Christ. It's groaning until God's people are fully redeemed, which, of course, happens at this wonderful event. Now, when Peter talks about restoring all things, this is a very important matter. When Jesus returns, just a few things that are going to undergo some great restoration. Relationships. Now, it might not take too much discernment to understand that hatred and violence is like the default status of humanity. I mean, I'm surprised, and I shouldn't be, but even little children, my own children, I never taught them to be at odds with each other or to be at variance with each other. It just seemed like fights and differences of opinion and resentment, jealousy, just develops naturally, even within a family, let alone society and the world at large. Our world is basically supercharged with violence, with anti-relational disposition. When Jesus comes back, he's going to make everything nice and harmonious. He's going to bring about the utopia which humanists along the way have tried to create in different ways. He's going to actually bring about a harmonious world. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, and the prophet spoke about this, as Peter said, when he returns, that all the swords will be beaten into plowshares, and they shall no longer learn war. There's coming a time when there's no more need for the military, no more need for police, no more need for peacemakers and diplomats, no more anxiety, no more relational tension. Everything will be so good. Also, when he comes back, he's going to restore the macro economy. It's going to be a very vibrant world economy. Of course, our world economy is built on fictions, and it's coming down quickly. It always does, all through human history, and empires fall with that. But Jesus, when he comes back, everyone's going to have their own vine and fig tree. That suggests that the economy is going to be very good. Things are going to flow. There's going to be industry and there's not going to be the ability for a few to abuse the masses, but things will be very nice economically, even environmentally. The Lord is going to allow a restoration. There'll be no more tornadoes, no more destruction, no more pestilence, everything that is environmental. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting like that I'm an environmental, you know, Mother Earth type of person, but humans do tend to abuse the planet from time to time. They do tend to use the earth, and we do have some mandate to have dominion, but we do tend to go to excess at times. Bottom line, when Jesus comes back, everything in the environment is going to be very nice. The world is going to probably breathe, you know, if we could personify the planet. The planet's probably going to breathe a sigh of fresh air and relief. Like, good, things are being brought back. This is just part of the restoration of all things when Jesus comes back. Now, unfortunately, all of us as Christians are tweeners. Is anybody a middle child, by the way? Who's a middle child? Is it always exciting to be the middle child? It's usually seen in a negative sense. We are our tweeners in terms of the comings of the Lord. The first coming was the arrival of Jesus to procure our salvation by his sacrifice and resurrection. And then the second coming is the return of Jesus to restore all things, to make all things new. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, as we continue on in this message, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him," now the disciples were with Jesus, this is post-resurrection, Jesus was with them for 40 days, "they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore," see, there's our special thought, they were all about restoration, "will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now this is pretty powerful. The disciples had a very limited view. They were looking more at their own national restoration. Are you going to bring us back to a time like unto King David and King Solomon, where we can overturn Roman oppression, where we can be the dominant imperialistic power of the day? And Jesus mildly rebukes them. It's not really for you to know the times, but Jesus had a much bigger plan than just a Jewish resurgence in the world. Jesus basically says, look, you're just going to stay here for a while, but you're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to give you the ability to be my witnesses. You're not going to know exactly when restoration happens because you're in between. They didn't quite know this yet, but in verse 9 it says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Now this is the ascension of Christ. This was in all probability a very disappointing experience for the disciples. The disciples had placed their hope in Christ that he would now take over planet Earth, that he would be a dictator like unto King David and restore the kingdom to Israel. All of a sudden, he says, look, I'm just going to empower you. You be my witnesses. And then without further ado, he just kind of leaves. That would have been a difficult thing probably for any of us. Their expectations weren't quite met. And so they're looking and they're wondering what's going on. Is he going to come back in a moment? Verse 10, it says, "While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So you're going to be in a season between the comings. You've seen him leave, and of course there's going to be a return. But for now, what is your lot in the between time of the comings of the Lord? Well, we of course know from the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit came, they waited and tarried and in one accord. The Spirit came and they began to be witnesses to the goodness of Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And it speaks also to our season. What is our lot? What is during this time when we're waiting? We've been saved by Jesus and we desire to be with him so much so that we even sing and pray, let your kingdom come. We're looking for your return. But in between, it could easily be summarized like this. We are working and waiting. We're serving Jesus, and then we're also watching for his return. Or perhaps this may help. In this in-between time, the true Christian, the truly transformed person of God, is ministering unto the Lord, ministering on the behalf of the Lord, and awaiting our reward. So what is my how could I describe if I was to summarize in this between status of the Lord came and he has ascended, I have now been brought into his family, born again, but I know I'm not home yet. I'm like a pilgrim that has no permanent dwelling here, but my citizenship is elsewhere. Well, I like to think in terms of well, at this point, I'm to be ministering unto the Lord. That is, I'm to be serving God. Think tent of meeting. What service shall we render to God? Well, we pray. We read our words. We seek him. We're into devotion. We want to know him. A true Christian understands that and is drawn towards God and ministering. As it says in the Bible of Samuel, that Samuel began to minister unto the Lord. He sought the Lord, and he had a relationship that was developing with the Lord. And not only then do we have our ministry unto the Lord, but we also have our service on behalf of God. That is where we impact our world for Jesus. That is where, in our sphere of influence, we shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is where we want to allow the fruit of the Spirit to be taken by others, that they can experience God's goodness, and we're patient, we're kind, we're tender-hearted, we're forgiving others, we're ministering the Word. If there's financial needs and we have means, then we're giving unto others. We're doing mission work, if you will. So we minister unto God, and then we be the person, we be the point of light that God wants us to be and express it in a dark world. And then finally, all along we're waiting for Jesus to return. Is that pretty simplistic, by the way? There's not a lot of complication in the matters of God. The things of God are often pretty easily laid out and simplistic. I minister to God vertically, I minister for God horizontally, and now I'm waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. This is the tweener condition. This is our lot. This is our time. Now, it's not always easy. It may sound easy and simple, but how many of you have had a challenge recently in terms of drawing near to God vertically, being a light horizontally in a dark place, and maybe, just maybe, even lost sight, even lost perspective, perhaps haven't even thought about the return of the Lord lately? Is that ever an issue here? Okay, I'm in the right place then. All of us get challenged. I mean, we are in a place that is fraught with difficulty, with discouragement, and even despair. It is not an easy trek in this pathway, in this drawing near unto God. It's a narrow path and it's difficult. And no doubt, even in the last week, perhaps last few days, you've experienced difficulty in some way. You've experienced discouragement. You've even faced despair. Now, that's nothing new. God's people have always had to experience and live in a world of trouble. We're not saved and then exempt from all troubles. In this world, we're going to have tribulation. That's a guarantee. Now, there were some folks in a church in the first century in the city of Thessalonica. They were experiencing heavy grief. Apparently, as you read the first letter to the Thessalonians, there had been some deaths, perhaps deaths in the family or in the church or both, and they were experiencing heavy grief, the type of grief that can almost make you turn inward and lose sight of the fact that God's still in control and God still has a plan for my life. And even, you know, when you experience heavy grief, when you experience a loss, I mean, I remember in my family, when my dad died, I was able to take it a little bit easier than some of my other brothers and sisters, but there are some of my siblings that still have not recovered from my dad's death. And it's caused them to turn inward. It's caused them to get a little cold. And I'm not sure if they're angry towards God per se, but they're still processing it. And thinking about, you know, getting close to God. Thinking about, how can I be a blessing to others? Thinking about, oh, that's okay. The Lord's going to return. I'll be with them anyway. It's kind of a little bit far for them right now. And this was happening in the church of Thessalonica. So Paul writes a letter, and he gives them perspective. He gives them the ability to say, okay, I know you're grieving, but we don't have to sorrow like people who have no hope. Then he writes these great words here under the ingathering. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Rosh Hashanah, happy birthday world. The Lord's going to come. And it says here, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Now, the human vantage point, the vantage point of the Thessalonians who had lost, was that while the dead are at a disadvantage, the dead are, and their understanding of the afterlife, of course, at that time was very discouraging. And so the dead are at a disadvantage, and how is God going to factor them into his plan? In actuality, Paul reverses it. He kind of gives the advantage to those who are already in Christ. The dead in Christ will be raised. They're totally in Christ. They're in a dimension and a place which far exceeds our lame existence. The dead in Christ will be raised and have their resurrected body. And then we who are alive, it's like the leftovers, the people that still have to be on earth. We who are alive and remain will also be caught up together with them, with Jesus, and with those deceased that are in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, and I mean, we need to accept our lot and be content with it, but I almost have a little bit of jealousy for those Christians that are already in Christ. For my dad, which is already experiencing the fullness of Christ to a degree that I have yet to get to. I actually, you know, I don't know that he'd want to come back this way. Yeah, you know, it's like Samuel, you might recall in the Old Testament, when Saul, you know, he wants some insight, and he conjures up through witchcraft Samuel, which I think God actually allowed the real spirit because the witch was surprised. And Samuel comes, he says, "Why have you disturbed me from my rest? I don't want to come back to this terrible place. You know, what's up with you?" It's like when you're sleeping and someone wakes you up and you go, "Oh man, I was just getting into good sleep," and then you get up and you can't go back to sleep. Well, Samuel's probably a little perturbed there. Why would you want to bring me back to this place of trouble, this place of discouragement, distress, despair, all that this world just seems to have in great amounts? And I know that my dad, he's at an advantage actually. And so the perspective is that you can have hope. You don't have to grieve. I don't have to be grieving. I don't have to be stuck in years of despair. And there is a grief process, don't get me wrong. But instead, I can look to God. I can seek the Lord and say, "Okay, Lord, I want to follow you and I want to know you. You're the reason for my existence anyway. And then, Lord, how can I serve you in this between time of your comings, looking and desiring and hoping for your imminent return, that even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And this is what the apostle, he offers to the Thessalonians, and of course the Spirit's offering it to us right now. Perhaps there's some even grief-stricken here, or maybe you're going through financial troubles, maybe you've experienced some relational disappointments and such. Well, God gives us the big picture. He's always presenting to us, hold on, there's an ingathering. There's going to be a time of making all things new. There's going to be a great happy birthday world party. The most awesome experience in all of human history is when Jesus Christ returns. And look what it says in Matthew 24:31. It says, he will send out his angels with it. Now, I know this is going to be a shock. What a coincidence. He'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. Remember Rosh Hashanah, the day of awakening with trumpet blasts, the shofar is blast. Well, there's coming this final trumpet. A loud trumpet call goes out, and it goes on to say, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, you might be new to Christianity. Perhaps you haven't quite come to understand this glorious hope. Friends, you need to pay close attention and hear that not only has Jesus saved you because of his first coming, but he is looking forward to gathering you to himself. Did you know the Bible says that the Lord is waiting, he's sitting expecting until he makes his enemies his footstool? In other words, Jesus is longing to come back and to subjugate the world, which in part has the ingathering in mind. He wants to bring you, his precious one. He wants to bring his flock together. He wants, as a husband, to bring his bride out of a very dangerous realm, out of a threatening place that is this world. He is longing to gather you, and the true church is longing to be with him. The true Christian has this zealous, pulsating desire in their being, that it's on their mind, it's in their heart. They're captivated by this wonderful hope that Christ is going to return. The same Christ who's in me is also going to bring me unto himself. And what a glorious day when that trumpet blasts, every other concern will seem vain and futile. It's a glorious thing. It'll be the most wonderful experience that the people of God ever have. Revelation chapter 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It talks about all of God's people being gathered in. Mystery Babylon, the world system, has just been destroyed. And God's people are all together having a glorious banquet, a time of celebration, and then a descent into the world. Now, it is a good thing for us. The second coming of Jesus, this Rosh Hashanah, happy birthday world, the new time, it is a good thing for the Christian, but it is a dreadful thing for the unsaved. It is indeed a great and a dreadful day at the same time. And so when Jesus comes, the cry should go out to the world, incoming. That's not a peaceful thing. Think about like bombs coming in, incoming. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15, now it gets a little aggressive. If the gathering was a nice reunion and a peaceful gathering, and come to me, my beloved, you've been seeking me all along. This is the fulfillment of the desire within. On the other side, those that are in front of Christ are going to experience an aggressive interaction, encounter, with this great Lord of glory. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now let's stop there for just a moment. The first time Jesus came, he did not come for judgment and warfare. He did not come to do people harm. He didn't come to vindicate the righteousness of God. As a matter of fact, he himself came to be the object of vindication, judgment, warfare was upon him. Jesus came, if you will, as a gentle lamb. Jesus came and offered himself willingly. He who could have done anything he wanted at any time, he who could have commanded the army of angels to transact his will at a moment's notice, he actually came very soft, very gentle. The Bible says of him that he didn't even come to make of himself a reputation. It wasn't about him doing something or making himself known. The Bible says that a bruised reed he wouldn't break. He wasn't out to crush people. A smoking flax, he wasn't out to quench. He wasn't out shouting and trying to be this bold, brazen personality. No, he came very soft, very unassuming, only doing what his Father gave him from day to day. All along, traveling a road to Jerusalem where he would be handed over to wicked men, or he would be handed over to us, by the way, where he would be crucified by us, by the sins of the world, the sins of the world upon him, that he would be dead and then raised on the third day because there was no sin to be found in him. This was the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ is dramatically different. If we could say, well, he came like a lamb the first time, what do you think would be a good analogy from the animal kingdom when he comes back the second time? Anybody know? Like a lion. A ravenous, vindictive lion. That male lion that has seen the lionesses harassed by the hyenas long enough. That male lion that swoops in suddenly, takes a hold of that pride. That male lion which puts all of his enemies to flight. When the Lord returns, it could be equivalent to a hostile takeover. It is what has happened all through human history. It's just going to be done the right way and the permanent way. All through human history, people groups, nations, empires have gone through times of cataclysmic change. One government overturns another. Revolutions or natural disasters change things. I mean, the only constant in this realm is change. But when Jesus comes back, it is going to be a violent transformation. He is going, it's not going to be like some nice UN diplomat that's all like passive and has no real power. No, when he comes back, there's going to be a lot of authority, a lot of aggressiveness, and dare I say, a lot of violence. That's the type of coming of our Lord. And those who are behind him, his church, his armies from heaven, they're in a good place. Those who are in front of him, who by virtue of refusing Christ, even blaspheming his name, have not given themselves to him, they have to suffer an onslaught. They have to suffer either instant death or some type of subjugation that will happen. Verse 12, let's see this Jesus. He's coming to judge and make war. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, I believe that's the people of God and the angels that are with him at his coming. So here's the thought. There is a two-part phase of his return. There's the part that he comes into the atmosphere, or the heavens as we know it. He gathers his people unto himself. He takes the dead in Christ, arise, and the we who are alive and remain are caught up. We're translated instantly. And we're with him in that place. The second phase is moving back toward the earth. And of course, you know, there's a lot of disputes as to the time, and there's various prophetic theories as to how it all works out. I just know we'll find out when it actually happens. So until then, we'll see. But the armies come back with him. And look at verse 15. From his mouth goes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This could be the first battle in all of history where the general is the only one who does all the fighting. Did you notice that there, by the way? He's got these armies, but the Lord doesn't really need an army. He comes, and verse 15, from his mouth there's a sharp sword. Now, this is obviously symbolic. In other words, when he speaks, it is with absolute authority. And whatever he speaks becomes a fact. Now, it's always been that way with God. When God created the heavens and the earth, he said, let there be light, and oh, there's light. Separate land from water. It just had, whatever God speaks is fact. Well, when Jesus comes back, he's just probably going to speak death to the armies that have gathered at Armageddon. He's going to speak authority. He's not going to negotiate or reason it out in a round table. There's going to be absolute, here's the way it is, and you need to submit to it. And so this is the sense of the sharp sword and subjecting the nations. You see that there in verse 15? From his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike the nations. Now, the nations are not like we understand it. We think more in terms of 19th, 20th century, the development of nation states. America's a nation. France is a nation. But in actuality, it's more of the ethnic groups, the various people groups that populate planet Earth. Now, of course, they correspond to some political entities that we might know as nation states. But he's going to speak, and he's going to take over the shop. He is going to radically enforce his will, strike down all nations. Talk about veto power. Whatever he wants is going to happen. He'll rule them. Now look at this in verse 15. Now I know that we all recoil against dictator-like figures, especially us Americans. You know, people who've come up under it, they may not even know the difference. But we, independent Americans, dictator, I mean, when I say the word dictator, does that have any positive effect with an American? Not at all. Well, in this case, it's a dictatorship. He's going to rule them, this world, with a rod of iron, which suggests that there's going to be survivors. When he comes back, there's going to be a bloodbath. Revelation describes that even up to the horse's bridle in this valley, these armies are there, and he just kind of wipes them all out. But he's also going to have an ongoing rule. He's going to dictate his will, and from my understanding of scriptures, he's going to administrate his rule through his people, you and I, that we're back with him. We're no longer subject to sin. We have renewed bodies. We're going to have strength and intelligence. We're not going to have to contend with emotional issues, physical issues, financial issues. It is going to be a glorious period. It is something worth sticking close to Christ for today. If you have lost hope, if you have lost sight of Jesus, if the things of God are kind of like foggy and you're apathetic, perhaps sin has entered in and has caused a souring, a hardness of heart. Friend, I would stir you up today. I would remind you of the glorious coming clearly laid out. This is not some vague doctrine that we're just trying to piece together and hope this is right. It's as clear as could possibly be. A fifth grader could say, yeah, that's perfectly clear. Jesus comes back. He wipes out the existing order. He rules very strongly as a monarch, as a benevolent dictator. Finishing verse 15, it says, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Oh, are you saying that God's vengeful? Are you saying that God is furious? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. God is angry at the sinner all day long. So angry that he took it out on his son. Now, those that don't take the gift have to deal with the vengeance factor. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There are a lot of obnoxious, arrogant, indifferent people in this world. They have hostility towards God. They laugh at the things of God. They consider Christianity antiquated. And they mock God. The human heart, the flesh, always mocks the spirit. But that can only go on for so long. And that's just a disposition, not even speaking of the actions, not even speaking of sexual sins and abortion and all the things of this world, the betrayals and the violence and the stealing and all that stuff that God's going to come back someday. And if the perpetrators have not made right, if the perpetrators have not kissed the Son, they will be smitten by the same. He will exact vengeance on a world which basically has rejected him, which basically says, we have no room for you. We will rule ourselves. We will command our own ways. Well, that'll go on for a while. That's like, you know, a kid in your house that may fool themselves. Well, I'll tell my mom and dad what to do. I'm over this house, and they're just servants at my disposal. You know, think about a kid thinking that, and then a parent understanding that they think that. Oh, yeah? You think you're in charge? You know, hammer comes down somehow. Well, think about the Lord's view over this whole world. People in suits, sophisticated and well-educated and feeling themselves superior and growing and progressing, and who needs you? You'll find out in the end. You'll find out because the hammer's going to come down. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. So indeed, incoming. Turn it over. We'll look at the judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now remember, one of the meanings of Rosh Hashanah is the day of the coronation of the king. The Lord is going to take his throne, likely in Jerusalem. He's going to sit on his throne, and he's going to instantly sort people out. It says here in verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations, all the people groups. This is a mandatory meeting. Nobody's exempt. He'll gather all of these, and he will separate people one from another, just like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he's going to have his way of analyzing. He's going to dole out rewards to some, punishment to others. But for our purposes here, I just want us to consider this glorious event. The return of Christ to the heavenlies to take his people unto himself, to the earth to transact vindication and then judgment. What should our response be to such a glorious truth? I hope today that you've been stirred up, that this has been a reminder, that perhaps you've lost sight. We can so easily get intoxicated with the present, with our own trials, with the world issues. But what should our response be? Number one, put on Christ daily. It's almost as though I got to put on Christ like a garment every day. Every day there's putting on Jesus, as the writer, as Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. Look what Jesus says here in Revelation 16:15. He says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Talking to his people. I don't know if you've been robbed lately or had someone break into your house. Not a good feeling. I'm coming back in that way. There's going to be a surprise, a shock factor. Blessed is the one who stays awake. You have a hard time staying awake through a 45-minute message on the things of God? What does that say about your life in general with God? You have a hard time. You can be easily overwhelmed by your appetites, by expectations in this world, and all I'm thinking about is my vacation, or all I'm thinking about is where to invest my money. You have a hard time staying awake. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps that sobriety of mind, alertness. And look what he says here, keeping his garments on, that he may not go out about naked and be exposed. Now, what is this referring to? Keeping the garments on, that I might not be naked and go out exposed. Well, I was considering this, and the Lord showed me back in the garden. This was the opposite direction. Adam and Eve had the covering of God. They had the grace of God. They had the revelation and favor of God. And it almost appears like daily they were interacting with God, and God's banner over them was love. He was covering them. But when sin came in, they left that hedge. When sin came in, all of a sudden, nakedness was the issue. And we'll just clothe ourselves. We'll take care of ourselves. The essence of humanism is wrapped up in clothing yourself. This is the opposite direction. And what the Lord showed me is that if we're allowing sin to come into our life, if we've given ourselves over to sustained, unrepentant sin, it causes us to isolate. It causes us, just like our parents Adam and Eve, it causes us to hide out from God and to have to contend with our own nakedness. And so Jesus is warning his church, no less. He's saying, look, you better keep the garment on. Put me on. Remain under the shadow of my wing. Stay close to me. Because if you go back in the Adamic direction, okay, Adam, if you go back in the Adamic direction, it's a life of sin, of shame, and of secrecy. Scary thing. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, by the way. Would to God I had never seen such terrible things. And would to God that same predilection weren't hidden in this heart as well. To see people, to see brothers, to see sisters, to be given back in the direction of Adam and Eve, to be given back to the lower nature, no longer putting on the garment of Christ, instead relying on their own strength, their own direction, their own perspective. And so it's okay for me to form a relationship with the opposite sex outside of my marriage. I'm just going to go in the direction that I'm given to. It's okay for me just to live for the American dream. And what are you talking about, the second coming? My great hope is the American dream. My great hope is just having a nirvana experience in my temporary circumstances. See, that's going in the Adamic direction. That's descending downward, which is a life of sin, of shame, and of secrecy. I've seen people go quiet. I see them begin to move away from the core, move away from times of interacting with God and the people of God. I've seen the drift factor. It's a scary thing. And you know, it doesn't take much to detect that there's a little sleep. There's a little slumber there. There's a little folding of the hands. And all of a sudden, like a robber, the threat to their spirituality, they have been assaulted that way. And shame comes in. Secrecy. We once used to talk. We once used to be in the council together. We'd walk together to the church and talk, and oh, how we had wonderful times of fellowship. But what's happened to you? You've gone secret. You've gone quiet. It is sin that has come in. Instead of putting on Christ, and then the next day, putting on Christ like unto a garment, now they've gone about naked. They're exposed. The shame is upon them. Friends, listen carefully. To hear this message and to not respond with this type of proactive spiritual exercise, it would be utter folly. Put on Christ every day. If God gives you a tomorrow, there must be a time of seeking the Lord while he might be found. You have to get orders from headquarters. You have to get the information that God has laid out for us. You have to be asking, Lord, is there anything in me that's gone astray? That is putting on Jesus. That is emphatic prioritizing of connection with Jesus Christ. Secondly, in responding to such a great message, and I don't mean great that I said it, isn't it great? I mean great in terms of important, okay? Just a little levity there to help out. Number two, keep one eye on the sky. I didn't even put the verse here, did I? It's in 2 Peter. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. What should the Christian's response be to the fiery coming of Jesus Christ? To a cataclysmic, earth-shaking, full-on transformation of the world. Looking, hastening. Even so, bring it on. Even so, I don't love my life in this world so much that it's competition. Lord, your plan, let your kingdom come. I mean, Jesus made this a part of the prayer for the disciples. He said, when you pray, pray like this. Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. It's not just a religious ritual. It should be an emphasis in our heart. Now, think about, speaking of the animal kingdom, you know, what kind of metaphor would be good for the Christian? You know, you talk about being gentle as a dove, maybe like we're sheep in his pasture, and or as a deer pants for water. So my soul follows after you. Just graceful creatures, if you will. But have you ever considered this perhaps as a metaphor for the Christian? Okay, saints of God, let us be like the chameleon. How many times have you heard that, by the way? As a matter of fact, the chameleon is often seen in a negative sense because he just blends in with his environment, so don't be like the... Well, how about this? Note the independent eye movement of the chameleon. Their eyes don't move in tandem like ours do. I'm not sure they may be capable of binocular vision, but it also helps, at least them in some respects, to have this independent vision. And so the chameleon, God, let me be like that. Now, I'll tell you what, the true Christian will always look idiotic to the world. I mean, does that strike you as the most sophisticated image, by the way? The true Christian has to look alien-like. Their disposition is totally different. You see, in the world, people are binocular vision on the present. Everything is about right now. A lot of focus, a lot of emphasis. But for the Christian, we've got like two different paradigms. We understand that we have to operate in this world. Well, you just don't ignore it and just look to the sky like the disciples were. Well, why do you stand there gazing? We're not just sky gazers, but we do also have that uplifted view. We always keep one eye up, looking for our redemption draws nigh. We're looking to the east. We're looking to those clouds, imagining someday my Lord's going to come. He's going to gather me to that place in the clouds. That trumpet blast is going to go across. And he's going to call the Holy Spirit into himself. And everybody who's in the Holy Spirit is going to come to him. What an awful thing when the Holy Spirit's removed from the world. But what a glorious time it's going to be for the Christian. We are to be indeed those that are able to maintain independent eye movement. Now, there's another animal, as I was doing some research on this. The owls also have the ability. They have very keen binocular vision. They can hunt and see something far away. But they also have a little independent flow too. And the frogmouth owl in particular says, though perfectly capable of pronounced binocular vision, they have the ability, now listen very carefully, this is profound. They have the ability to let their eyes drift apart, particularly when under threat, so as to afford maximum coverage. Now, let me throw this in. In the book of Acts, the early church was threatened and that quickly. As a matter of fact, one of the first prayers that came from the early church, they said, Lord, consider their threats. They got a rude awakening that we're in a threatening environment. The Lord has not come to save and take us right out. He's almost left us in a spiritual Sodom, and it's a threatening environment. That has not changed. The devil has not got nicer. As a matter of fact, he's probably got more sophisticated. He probably is progressive in his regressive way, if you will. And the world has gotten a whole lot worse from my perspective. It is threatening to the Christian. We're on threat alert red, whatever the highest threat alert is. We are at the highest threat alert. Now, let me reread this with that in mind. This owl has the ability of independent eye movement, and it can let their eyes drift apart, particularly when under threat, so as to afford maximum coverage. In other words, Lord, I'm hard-pressed on every side. I'm grieving. I'm being tempted towards lust. It's just so excessive. I've got this issue, my marriage, Lord, threat. And what's the response? Let an eye go upward. Continually let there be some independent movement. Don't get so bogged down and binocular on where you're at. Oh, this is how I feel. I feel depressed. And so it's all I can think about. It's like a lunar eclipse. You know, here's the sun. He's shining. He's giving us hope. Then that dead rock comes in, and all we think about is that moon. And the Lord, he says, no, you got to let one eye drift upward to afford maximum coverage, to see the big picture. Are y'all following this, by the way? The big picture. Keep the big picture in mind. Keep one eye on the sky. Finally, what we're experiencing right now is the third response. Number three, remind fellow believers of his imminent arrival. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Well, what are those words? Well, turn it back to the front. You'll see that there are two verses just before that in the middle of the page, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Third response, sometimes you're up, others are down. Remind them, Maranatha, brother, Maranatha, sister. Well, what's Maranatha? Maranatha seems to have been shorthand in the early church for the hope of the coming of Christ. Paul ends the epistle of 1 Corinthians with Maranatha. John ends Revelation with, even so, Lord. What does he say? Come quickly. Maranatha. And sometimes you're up, others are down. Brother or sister, I want to meet your need where you're at, but I also want to help you with some independent eye movement. Look up. Look to Jesus. Don't get so caught up. The things of this world are passing away. It's by design. But the things of God, they have no end. Invest wisely. Sometimes you're down. Get around others who have this blessed hope pulsating in their being. Be around the body of Christ. See, the whole body is wanting to hold fast to the head. The head is in the heavenlies. The body is looking forward to a full reunion. I know it's a strange analogy. We're looking to become one with our head, Jesus Christ. Some parts of the body are with it, but sometimes there's dysfunction. Sometimes there's trouble in a body. It needs to be brought back into integrity or into cohesion with the rest of the body. Stay in the body of Christ. When you isolate, you're more prone and prey to the ways of sin. And of course, the writer of Hebrews says, we should be gathering so much more as we see the day approaching. I guarantee that as the intensity ratchets up in this world, which it will, I just consider it an axiom that the intensity, if you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. I just consider it a given. And I put no hope in any type of political solution or economic solution, no hope. It has to be. But as it gets closer to that, there's going to be a sorting. Some are going to want to isolate. Some are going to just say, well, what good is the things of God if I've lost my job? What good are the things of God if my children are driving me crazy and I can't, the world is so enticing to them that even all my instruction seems to be like rolling off, like water off a duck's back. There could be a tendency to leave God altogether. Don't let that happen. Stay close to the family of God. The family of God's working on the ark. The family of God is going to be brought into the ark. And when the vindication comes, when the cleansing, the revamping comes, those who are in Christ will be so glad. They'll be saved and delivered and with him in glory. Be encouraged. There's a great birthday of this world coming. I hope we all are ready for the party. I hope that, you know, spiritually speaking, we're wearing those corny party hats and we got those whistles, whatever those things are. I always hated kids' birthdays because of that, but you know what? They're all having a good time. They're like, this is the best thing ever. Look, there's balloons. Look, there's candy. You know, think about in the spirit when God's going to be looking at his children, and man, I thought those things were good on earth. Those are lame. This is all great. It's all coming, and so I want us all to be together. So let's stand together if we could. Ask God to help us, restore unto us hope and vibrancy, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Let that hope burn within. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. Friend, I want to be very clear only those who are in Jesus, in his family, are going to experience the full goodness that is now and that is to come. If you are not yet in the family of God, people are not born into the family of God. You have to be born again. You have to give yourself to Jesus. You have to embrace him by faith. And I've got good news. Jesus did a lot to make that happen. He died on the cross to pay a price for us. And if you're not yet part of the family of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. With no one looking around, if you say, "Pastor, please remember me in prayer. I want to be part of God's family. I want to give myself to Jesus." Could you raise your hand so I could pray for you today? I'll remember you in prayer. God loves you. Great love has already been given. God allowed his own son to pay a heavy price for us. "Pastor, I don't know if I'm close to God. I don't know where I stand with God." Well, I'd like to pray for you today, just between you and I, so I can remember who to pray for. Could you raise your hand so I can remember you in prayer? You're very important to Jesus. You're in a house of love where people are very concerned about your soul's well-being. "Pastor, please remember me in prayer." Just raise your hand so I can pray for you. Brothers and sisters, it is a blessed hope. We're all at different places on the spectrum. Some of us were ignorant of this, and this was like totally new. Great. I'm glad you've got this info. Some of us have lost the larger perspective. We don't have this blessed hope pulsating. We're not like eagerly waiting. It's just like, well, that's just a doctrine, and when it all happens, that's fine. Others of us were like, "Please, Lord, hurry up and come." We're at different places in the spectrum. Wherever you might be, if you want to agree together with me, "Lord, may this indeed always be a blessed hope. May it pulsate in my being. I live for Christ now. I live unto him. I serve him. But I am waiting for his return." If that's you, you need some prayer in that direction, would you please come on down here and we'll pray together.